Let's pray and we'll get into God's word here. Lord, we're so thankful for your word. You've given us a written revelation of yourself. And really, what else is there? You've told us everything that we need to know in order to be saved, and enough information to keep us along the way, Lord. And Lord, help us to fall in love all over again with Jesus today, Lord, as Matthew presents him in his gospel. We thank you and praise you, Lord, for what you're going to do, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 1, and our message this morning is Jesus' genealogy and birth. Well, the gospel of Matthew, or the book of Matthew, is not just the first book in the Bible. It's actually a continuation of the Old Testament. The entire Bible is about Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus himself said, the volume of the book, it's written of me. Matthew's gospel was written with the Jews in mind to prove to the Jews that Jesus is the long-awaited promised Messiah of Israel. And so Matthew in his gospel links the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah with Jesus, who is the fulfillment of those prophecies. 37 times Matthew says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, proving that Jesus, of course, is their long-awaited Messiah. But Matthew was the gospel that was written to the Jews, and the theme of the book of Matthew is the king. And because that's the theme, there's a genealogy all the way back to Abraham, who was the first Jew. Mark, the Gospel of Mark, was written to the Romans, and it portrays Jesus as the suffering servant. He was certainly that. And there's no genealogy, because why is it important to have a genealogy for a servant? And then Luke was written to the Greeks. The Greeks were looking for the man, the perfect man. And so Luke presents Jesus as the man, and the genealogy then goes all the way back to Adam, the first man. John, the Gospel of John, was written to all people, and it proves, its point is to prove the deity of Jesus Christ, and so there's no genealogy. Why? Because Jesus is eternal. He didn't become once he took on human flesh. But taken together, the Gospels present to us not just a portrait of Christ, but a person. Well, Matthew, who was Jewish, wrote the book of Matthew. His name originally was Levi, but when he became a believer, his name became Matthew, which means a gift from God. Matthew was a tax collector. He worked for the IRS. And they were hated by the Jews, tax collectors, because paying taxes to Rome reminded them that they were a people that were under the bondage to Rome. They were under Roman occupation. It was a constant reminder. The date of the writing of Gospels, Matthew's Gospel, is early. It's around 50 AD, no more than 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there are several key words in the book of Matthew. Kingdom, for example, that word is used 54 times. The kingdom of heaven, 32 times. The kingdom of God, 5 times. The word king, 19 times. And the name Jesus, 170 times. This book is about Jesus. In chapter 9, Matthew gives the account of when Jesus called him to follow him. And in Matthew 9:9, it says, Jesus saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And so Matthew, first of all, opened his heart, and then he opened up his home. And we're told in verse 10 of Matthew 9, and so it was, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came to sit down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who have or are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You know, Jesus took an awful lot of flack for hanging around the likes of Matthew as well as others. Did you know that sinners were very comfortable around Jesus? And so one of the lessons that we learn here in the Gospel of Matthew is to teach us how to relate to sinners. And I've noticed the longer that I've been a believer, it's been 34 years now, the more difficult it is for me to understand and relate to the world that I came out of. This brings us back. Maybe we need to have a party and invite all the sinners we know, like Matthew did. As Christians, we are to be insulated from the world, but not isolated from the world. I like what someone said, that Christians are a lot like manure. Spread around, they do a lot of good, but bunched up together in a pile, they kind of stink. We need to get out and tell people about Jesus. Help us, Lord, to be the kind of people, to like and love the kind of people that you did, to be like you. What do you think would happen if we just began to treat the world around us like one of us? Well, they might see Jesus. Well, the outline to the book of Matthew here, because the theme is the king, the first 10 chapters have to do with the king revealed. And then in chapters 11 through 13, the king is resisted. Opposition comes. And then we see the king retreating, chapters 14 through 20. He spends time then just with the disciples and not publicly. And then the king is rejected. He's put on trial, chapters 21 through 27, and the king is resurrected. That's where we're headed, chapter 28. Now, a king must have records proving his right to the throne, a genealogy. And so Matthew, in writing to the Jews of their king, starts out with Jesus' genealogy, verses 1 through 17. It says in verse 1, the book or the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The New Testament starts out with the words, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Do you know how far we have to go back to find those same words in the Bible? All the way back to the book of Genesis, the first book. It says in chapter 5, verse 1, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. And of course, the Old Testament gives the genealogy of the Adam family. It's a sad thing, to say the least. Man was created in the likeness and image of God, and he fell into sin. And the genealogy in the book of Genesis is that of the Adam family. And it goes like this in verse 5 of Genesis 5. And so all the days of Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And then his son Seth died, and his son Enosh died, and his son Kenan died. It's a genealogy of death. Why? Because of sin. All men die because all men are sinners. That's why Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. But the New Testament is a book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, who is the last Adam. In fact, the Apostle Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15:45, he's the last Adam. And so those that were born into the generation of Adam, they all died because of sin. But those of us who are born again into the genealogy of Jesus Christ will live again and live forever, praise the Lord. Why? Because the wages of sin are death. That's Adam's generation, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Isn't that great? It's good news. So the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The son of David was a king. His name was Solomon. And the son of Abraham was a sacrifice. His name was Isaac. Jesus was both a king and a sacrifice. And so Jesus relates to the Jews racially through Abraham and royally through King David. Now, the very first verse here connects Jesus Christ with two of the covenants that God gave to the Jewish people, to the nation of Israel, one of them to Abraham and one of them to David. Jesus Christ is the son of David, the son of Abraham. God's covenant with David was the promise of a king who would sit upon the throne from his own loins, who would sit upon the throne of Israel forever. And that's in 2 Samuel 7:12, where God said to David, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Of course, that didn't happen with David, but it does happen through his son, one that came through his loins, Jesus Christ. So the promise of a coming king. God made a covenant with David, but he also made a covenant with Abraham, which was the promise that all the families on this earth will be blessed through Abraham's seed, the coming Messiah, both Jew and Gentile alike. And that's in Genesis 12, 2. God told Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. Isn't it interesting today that everybody knows Abraham? In fact, three major religions in our world trace their roots back to him. And you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you. And in you, that seed that'll come through you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then Paul wrote to the church in Galatia in chapter 3, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, so that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Jesus Christ is both the son of David and the son of Abraham. Now, some look at this and say, well, this is out of order. I mean, Abraham lived 1,000 years before David did. Why did Matthew list David before Abraham? Well, the son of David was a term in Jesus' day that was a term, the number one term for the messianic over the coming of the Messiah. Matthew definitely knew what he was doing by placing David first. In literature, the one that's first is the most important. The book of Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, written to the Jews, starts out by saying, in essence, that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. And I think it's interesting to this very day that the Jews of Jesus' day never challenged his right to the throne. It was a matter of public record. He fit the bill. Look at verse 2. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob, who was later renamed Israel, begot Judah and his brothers, the 12 tribes of Israel. And Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. So Jacob had 12 sons, but the Messiah must be from his son Judah. Not only from Abraham, first from Isaac, then from Jacob, and then from Judah. And this genealogy here only mentions Judah, and in passing, just in passing, mentions his brothers. Why? Because the important one is Judah, who the Messiah would come through. There are also four women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, which normally they were not included in the genealogies. Never included in genealogies. In fact, Jewish men had a prayer. Lord, I thank you that I was not born a Gentile, a dog, or a woman. Can you imagine that? It was a male-dominated culture. When a child was born, if it was a male, they would have a great feast. If it was a female, they'd all just go home. Jesus is the great liberator of women. Wherever the gospel is gone, women have been elevated. That's the truth. Wherever the gospel has been rejected, women have then been treated very poorly. That's the truth as well. We can see it in our world today. You have to see God's sense of humor in this, so including these four women, because the Jews were so into themselves, the men, and into family responsibility, God goes ahead and puts a woman such as Tamar in there. Look at verse 3. Tamar, she married one of Judah's sons, his second son. And remember, Judah didn't fulfill the role of allowing one of his sons to marry her so the family seed could be brought up. And so she played the harlot. Why? Because the Jews were into moral purity. God just says, I'm just going to throw this in there to mess them up. Isn't that wonderful? And then in verse 5, look at that. Rahab, who was a prostitute from Jericho, she was a Gentile. She's the one that hid the two spies, put the scarlet cord out the window, and scarlet, of course, the color of blood. Hebrews 11, Rahab, it says, actually married Salmon, who begot Boaz, and so she's included because the Jews were so into racial purity and that figuring the Gentiles were unclean, God says, I'm just going to throw Rahab in there to mess them all up. And then Ruth, look at verse 5 again, a Moabite, another Gentile from Edom, Edom was cursed to the 10th generation. She married Boaz. Ruth and Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse, who begot David, the king. So included because the Jews were so proud of their history, especially that of King David. Let's just throw a Moabite woman in there. And then look at verse 6, Bathsheba. It says her that had been the wife of Uriah. And so it also an illegitimate relations, drawing attention to the fact of what King David did. He was an adulterer and a murderer. Can you imagine that? So we've got adultery, prostitution, incense, idolatry, and murder in the line of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? Why would God include such people in his genealogies? To put his grace on display for everyone to see. Because of God's grace, none are excluded. Isn't that wonderful? That's where the hallelujah, isn't it? None of us are excluded because of what we've done or not done. God said to Abraham, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed, and he meant it. And he proved it. Now, there are three ways to get into the Jewish line, if that's what you want to do. One is by marriage. The second one is by birth. And the third one is by adoption. Listen carefully. We in the church fit all three. We're married to Jesus Christ. We're his bride. We've been born again by the Spirit of God, and we've been adopted as sons of Jesus Christ. We're joint heirs. Isn't that wonderful? What is God saying by all of this? By including these things that would naturally rub the Jews wrong. The kingdom of heaven is much broader than the Jews. It even includes Gentiles, and not just that, but those of us who have a sordid past. Isn't that wonderful? No one's beyond that. That's why the writer to Hebrews said this, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost, and I like what one old-time preacher said, to the guttermost, those who come to God through him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them. Isn't that wonderful? This is good news. It's the gospel. Look at verse 4. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. There she is. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. There she is. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. There's Bathsheba. But notice it says David the king. Now, there's lots of kings in the genealogy of Jesus, but none of them are called kings except David, and none of them are called the king. This is proof positive to the Jew that this Jesus is the promised Messiah in the line of Judah, in the direct line of David the king. There's no way to get around it. Of course, there's coming another king like David, the king, Jesus. You say, wait a minute, his name is not David. Here's another fine point. You know, the Holy Spirit doesn't miss a thing. David in the Hebrew means beloved. You remember at Jesus' baptism, God the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. I mean, every base is covered so that Jesus is the only one. In Hebrews 1:6, it says this, but when he again says, or brings, excuse me, the firstborn, the Greek word is prototokos. It means the one and only unique. It's not the first one born. What it's saying is there's no one like him. Into the world, he says, let the angels of God worship him. He's the Messiah. And then down in chapter 1, verse 28, it says, my mercy I will keep with him forever. And my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne is the days of heaven. In his, that is David's son, if they forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, then I will, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, and they did, then I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes, and he did. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will utterly not take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that's gone out of my lips. Once I've sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne is the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witnesses in the sky. You know, the sun and the moon and all, that's a picture of God's faithfulness. You can wake up every day, and even if the clouds are there, the sun's still there. Look at verse 7. Solomon, David's son, begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. And Abijah begot Asa. And Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. And Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon. And Ammon begot Josiah. And Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. That's a marker there for time frame. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Back in verse 12, a man named Jeconiah is mentioned. King Jeconiah, his line was cursed because of his sin, so that no one of his in his line could sit upon the throne of Israel as king. You can read about that in Jeremiah 22. So we have a problem here. Or do we? Did you know that the greatest theological argument of the time during the silent years between, that would be between the Old and New Testaments, is that there can be no Messiah because of the curse of Jeconiah? The Jews were wiped out about this. Many of them were convinced there's no way the Messiah could come because he has to come through that line and Jeconiah is cursed. Why? Because the promise of someone being on the throne of David goes through Solomon and all the kings, and the last king as they went into the Babylonian captivity was this man Jeconiah, and God said, write him childless, for no seed of his will ever sit upon the throne. So how can the Messiah come? It was a real dilemma. Listen carefully. Had Jesus been the physical descendant of Joseph, had Joseph been his actual father, Jesus could not have laid throne or claim to the throne of Israel. Isn't that amazing? But he wasn't, because Joseph's line through Jeconiah was cursed. The Messiah then, the only other way this could happen, would have to come through a woman from the line of Judah, David's line. Mary was in the line of David, but not through Solomon, who was eventually cursed through Jeconiah, but through another one of David's sons, Nathan, and thereby not cursed. Isn't that amazing? When Joseph married Mary, under Jewish law, Jesus became the legal heir to his estate. In some sense, he was adopted, fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies. So instead of being a problem, listen carefully, we have the only solution possible in the entire history of the world. No one else can be the Messiah except Jesus. Amen. Look at verse 13. Zerubbabel begot Ibud. Ibud begot Eliakim. And Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Akim. Akim begot Elud. Elud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Matan. And Matan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom, that word whom, it's very important. It's what's called a relative pronoun. It's feminine. It can only point not to Joseph, but to Mary. Listen carefully. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom, who's the whom? Mary, was born Jesus, who was called the Christ. Notice that it doesn't say that Joseph begot Jesus, because he didn't. Or that Joseph was the father of Jesus, because he was not. Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until Christ are 14 generations. But if you know genealogies, you know that Matthew actually left out some of the names in the genealogy. Why? In order to make three complete sets of 14. And Matthew did this on purpose. What this is a poetic device in Jewish poetry. It just so happens that the numerical value of David in numerology in Hebrew is 14, which also is a numerical equivalent for, guess what other title? The Messiah. And it's used three times. In every way possible, Jesus is the Son of David. Matthew gives the genealogy of Joseph from David through Solomon, which is the legal right, which if Jesus was not adopted, the adopted son of Joseph, but was his flesh and blood, could never be the Messiah according to the Bible. Only Jesus Christ fits the bill. Luke gives the generation, or the genealogy, of Mary from David through Nathan, which gives the royal right. That's why they're different. There is no one, absolutely no one in the world besides Jesus Christ who can be the Messiah. There's also a messianic prophecy that requires that the Messiah would have come to the second temple, which was Solomon's or Herod's temple, before its destruction in 70 AD, which that says this too. No one after 70 AD, after the destruction of the temple, Herod's temple, can be the Messiah. So much for all of these guys who claim to be the Messiah today. They don't fit the bill. What this is doing is excluding every single human being on planet Earth that ever was or ever will be from being the Messiah. There can only be one. His name is Jesus. Amen? If there's anything we want to remember about these genealogies, it's this. Number one, God always keeps his word. Number two, the sinfulness of the line of Adam, of which we're all a part of. Let's not forget that. And thirdly, his mercy and compassion on those who come to him, to include sinners in the genealogy so that none of us would be outed. Jesus identified himself with sinners. He came into this world to save sinners, male and female alike, Jew and Gentile alike. And no matter what we've done or no matter what we've not done, Jesus is not ashamed to associate with us or call his brethren. No one is out of the reach of Jesus, of his grace. And I love to say this, that grace is God giving to us what we don't deserve, and because we don't deserve it, we all have access to it. Isn't that wonderful? To God's grace. There is no sin greater than what the blood of Jesus Christ can cover. Here's another term I like to throw out. I'm not sure what it means. It's the word efficacious. Not a great word, it's theological, or it just means it's efficient for all sins of all time. But did you know the blood of Christ is only sufficient if you receive him? Oh, it covered your sins, but you'll die in your sins unless you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. It's right there. Well, verses 1 through 17 show us about his humanity, and then verses 18 through 25, we're almost done here, shows us his deity. Look at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together. Don't leave that out. In other words, they had not come together sexually. They had not consummated the marriage. She was found with child of the Holy Spirit. The Bible's careful never to call Joseph the father of Jesus because he wasn't. Now, in that culture, marriages were prearranged by the families. When they got of a certain age, there was a betrothal or an espousal for 1 year. It was a contract, and so serious that it could only be broken, even though they weren't yet married and consecrated the marriage, could only be broken by divorce. Then there would be the actual marriage ceremony. But it was during that 1 year period of time between the espousal that Mary turned up pregnant. Can you imagine Mary telling Joseph, "I'm pregnant, but I'm still a virgin. I've not been with a man." What? Wow. Can you imagine that? Being in Joseph's shoes? Or even Mary's? She had to have a little. The angel told her, "Yeah, this is going to happen." What? Hey, I want to believe this, but you got to explain something to me, you know? Before they came together, it says. There's no way that you can argue that Jesus was the product of a natural and sexual relationship, because he wasn't. Listen to Luke's account. Luke 1:27, the angel said to Mary, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." Something only for the Messiah. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there'll be no end." And then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I don't know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Wow. The incarnation was without human intervention. God placed himself into the womb of Mary. How he did it, we have no idea. That's the miracle. He was born of the Holy Spirit. He's the sinless Son of God, the God who became a man. Then Joseph, verse 19, her husband, being a just man, that's the word righteous, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away or divorce her secretly. Why secretly or privately? Well, he was a righteous man. He was a man of integrity, a man with a sensitive heart, and he cared about her. He's trying to figure this whole thing out. He didn't want to shame her. And did you know that if he had taken her to the public square and said, "She's pregnant, I don't know how," they would have stoned her to death? He says, "I want to do this thing privately. Part of me wants to believe her. I'm not sure. I need to see more. You know, I want to do the right thing, but I love this woman and I care about her." And he's willing to put his own reputation on the line. He said, "I'm just going to do this privately, kind of hush-hush to protect her." What a tremendous, listen carefully, what a tremendous example to us men of love and forgiveness. Isn't that wonderful? Love covers a multitude of sin. Joseph was a man who loved his wife. He was torn. Look at verse 20. "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David.'" Though he was a son of David, his line was cursed, remember? "Do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." But that would help, wouldn't it? If an angel showed up and told you this, you know? "Fear not to take Mary as your wife. Don't be afraid." What a moment this was for Joseph. Go ahead and do what you vowed to do. Follow through with the wedding. Take your wife to yourself. Wow. And look at verse 21. "She shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So the name Jesus. Some people think that Jesus is his first name and Christ is his last name, you know. Jesus is the word Joshua in the Hebrew. In the Greek, it's Jesus. It actually means Jehovah is salvation. In the name of Jesus is salvation. Christ is the official name. It's the Greek term for Messiah. It means the anointed one. Kings were anointed, prophets were anointed, priests were anointed. And we use the title Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Greek word kurios. And in the Greek, it's a title. He's the ruler. He's the Lord of all. Jesus is human and he's God. He's not 50% God and 50% man. He's 100% God and 100% man. He's not half and half. And he shall save. Boy, we ought to circle that. We do not save ourselves by anything we do or don't do. He shall save his people from their sins. His example doesn't save us. Going to a church that believes in Jesus doesn't save us. Jesus saves us. He will save his people. Isn't that interesting? It didn't say all people. Will he save all people that come to him? Yes, absolutely. Aren't you glad you're one of his? You better be praising God. But notice what he saves us from. Our wounded self-esteem? From a bad life? No, he saves us from our sins. And now all of this was done, verse 22, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, and notice Matthew acknowledges the divine inspiration of Scripture. And he quotes her, Isaiah 7:14, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means, or which is translated, God with us. Why? Because he is God. It's the incarnation. I love John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. The word with is alongside of and equal to. What? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. What? You tell me you think you understand the Trinity? You better think again. This is God. And then it says, and he, that is the Word, was in the beginning with God. He always was. He didn't come along at some point in history. He always was. And all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. He was the creator from the beginning. And then when you jump to verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh. There was a change in condition from the eternal Son of God who always was and always will be. He took on human flesh. And he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's amazing. That's the incarnation. Eternally the Son of God forever, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. At one point in history, he took on human flesh in Mary's womb. And I'll never forget this. The first time I heard Chuck Missler say this, do you understand that he rose again in a glorified, resurrected human body, and he sits on the throne in heaven? A man sits on the throne of God in heaven. But he's not just a man, he's God. And he's coming back to this earth. And the Bible teaches if you don't believe that he's coming back in the flesh, you're of the spirit of the Antichrist. That's how serious this is. Look at verse 24. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took his wife. He was obedient. And he did not know her. That's the old King James way of saying having sexual relationships. And Adam knew his wife, you know, this whole thing. Till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. I'm sorry, but Mary was not a perpetual virgin. That's the invention of man. In fact, you can read in Mark's gospel that he had brothers, James, Joseph, Judah, Simon, and he had sisters as well. Well, three things stand out here in the first chapter of Matthew in the way of application for us. Number one, we are all sinners. And the proof of that is that we all die. We're in the genealogy of Adam. We're a part of the Adam family. You heard about the Adam bomb? Yeah, it was what he did in the garden. That's what he did, yeah. And in Adam, all died because of sin. The second thing we need to remember is that Jesus is not ashamed to be associated with us no matter what our past. No one's out of the reach of the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of their sins, not one. And number three, because of his grace and mercy, Jesus, who is God with us, shall save his people from their sins. The question this morning is this: are you one of his? Yes, he died for your sins. Yes, he died for my sins. His blood has been spilled. Yes, he offers eternal salvation to all who would come to him, but have you come to him? The Bible says, as many as received him, to them he gave the ability, the authority, the right to become the children of God. Are we his creation? Absolutely. Are we his children? No, not until we receive him as Lord and Savior. That's God's doing. And if you're here this morning and have never done that, you can do that this morning. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. We're just so thankful. Thank you for the book of Matthew and all the wonderful truths are here. And thank you, Lord, for the things you've done in this genealogy and all that prove to us that you'll receive anybody that comes to you. No one's too bad. If you're here this morning and you've never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you've heard the gospel. You believe Jesus is the eternal Son of God who took on human flesh and he came to this earth and he died for our sins. You believe all of that. And though you believe all that, that doesn't save you. You need to receive him. And if you believe that you're a sinner, And Jesus wants to forgive you for your sins, but you've got to receive him. If you'd like to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior this morning, then where we sit with our eyes closed and our heads bowed, would you lift up your hand? If you want to receive Jesus, you never have. Praise God. There's one over here. Praise the Lord. God is so good. The Bible says, respond to him. There's another one over here. Praise God in the back. God is so good. You know, the Bible says this, if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. God chooses, he's chosen to save us by faith, a trust in him. Anybody else before we pray? There's a third one, praise God. Praise God. God is, he's here and reaching out to those of us, those who want to be saved. Let me pray for you. You repeat after me as I pray. Father God, thank you for sending Jesus to die for my sin. I believe that you are God in human flesh, that you died on the cross for my sins. And Lord, I receive now your salvation. Thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.